Well, welcome back. So in the last talk, I spoke about people that might not necessarily have a particular belief in a traditional religion. Often they try to, or they need to fill that kind of religious impulse with something else, which is very similar to a religion, if not a religion itself. And so that really focused on atheism. It focused on what kind of other people believe. But now I'm going to be focusing a bit more on, my role as a theologian. So this idea of belief, and this will become important, the function of doctrine. So what is doctrine? So just to give you a outline of where we're going to be going. So this is what I kind of hope to achieve. So on the whole, what I want to do is I want to clarify how doctrine functions for the Christian community and how this relates to belief. So the way I'll do that is I'll kind of begin with some definitions and the history or the origin, the kind of genesis, why did doctrine kind of come about. Then I want to move on to various theories about doctrine and kind of ask, what are doctrines really doing? And then I want to end with doctrine, theological correctness, and religious belief, which is kind of end with a psychological dilemma that church leaders and theologians need to take account of, this idea of theological correctness and natural religious belief. So that's where we're going. We'll be hearing a bit more about that throughout the rest of this presentation. So the definition of doctrine. So the kind of etymology, the kind of background of the word doctrine comes from Latin, doctrina, which literally just means teaching or instruction. And it's related to the word catechism, actually. So it literally just means the teaching of the church or Christian proclamation. It's what we convey to the world. It's what we tell ourselves about Christianity, and it's those kinds of things. Alistair McGrath, a notable Anglican evangelical theologian, has written quite extensively on doctrine. And this is what he says: Christian doctrine is the response of the Christian church to God, as he revealed himself, especially in Scripture and through Jesus Christ. It is an obedient, responsible, and faithful attempt to make sense of the cluster of astonishing and exciting possibilities opened up by the coming of Jesus Christ. So doctrine is a response of the Christian church. It's something that the church does. And it's in response to Scripture and the life, teachings, and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we are meant to be obedient and responsible, faithful to the origins of doctrine that we draw from the life of Christ and through Scripture. And we teach this. We teach this to the church. Yaroslav Pelikan, who is another wonderful historian of Christianity, taught at Yale for many years, wrote a five-volume series, probably the absolute best history of Christianity, and was himself a Romanian Lutheran, and then converted to Orthodoxy later in his life. He said, "What the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of the Word of God, this is Christian doctrine." But what we find in the most important book for our faith, the Bible, is predominantly stories. You know, the Old Testament is primarily an account of the great works of Yahweh, of God himself, right, in his dealings with the Hebrew Jewish people. So as literature, it actually bears little in common with what we would think about as kind of doctrine, as a kind of philosophical treatise or something like this. And similarly, we find, you know, in the Gospels as well, right, the central account of Christ's ministry and teaching, that they're more about his life. And even his preferred method of teaching is in parables. They're in stories, right? And even the most kind of doctrinally similar texts that we get in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians, are actually done so as letters. So they're not explicitly trying to lay out what we believe, but they are letters to people, often. They aren't dogmatic, systematic writings. So why is doctrine a central part of Christianity today? And why did it come about? Well, first we see in the early church that Christian practice often took precedence over Christian belief. So sure, belief played a central role, but what we find even in the New Testament is this kind of melding, this things coming together, right? Melding between what is Christian worship and practice alongside texts about Christ or God, showing that practice and worship often preceded said authoritative texts or doctrines. So we find in something like Luke 1:68-79, something, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This was an early Christian hymn, even before the canon was set up. And we see similar kind of worshipful statements in the Bible itself, with things like the Magnificat, where Mary is just been spoken to by an angel, and she's talking about her soul magnifies the Lord. That Christ is coming, that and is in her womb, the man that will save the world. And we even get it in things like Luke 2:14, where we get this glimpse of what kind of early Christian worship looked like beforehand. So secondly, the need for doctrine really arose predominantly out of a Hellenistic context. Do you guys know Hellenism? Hellenism is the idea of a Greek culture, the Greco-Roman world. So doctrine came about because a defense of Christianity as a movement distinct from Judaism coalesced. It kind of started to center around the context of more formal philosophy that had a serious following. So it was that Christianity started to develop when you had all of these kind of Hellenistic philosophies, things like the Stoics, you know, the Sophists, the Epicureans, and things like that. So the need arose to develop a defense, an apologia, you know, of Christianity in the context of these Hellenistic philosophies. The Christians were constantly being bombarded with, well, what is it that you believe? And why don't you look like us as a kind of philosophy? So it kind of developed out of this need to engage with the broader culture, the broader world itself. So much of the first four centuries of church and doctrinal developments can be explained in terms of the church's engagement with its source in Judaism. So what made it distinct from its Jewish heritage, but also the kind of philosophical movements that were happening in the Greco-Roman world. So therefore, Christian teaching and proclamation took on a more dogmatic, logical, systematic tone because of this influence of Hellenistic philosophy. And third, there's a kind of historical moment, a time when doctrine became much more important, and this was kind of after the time of the Emperor Constantine, who was the first kind of Christian emperor, where before that, Christians were really persecuted and now became a kind of state religion. So doctrine arose out of a need in the early church. It came up out of a real pragmatic issue where multiple voices and teachings were prevalent and they were being, you know, kind of taught about. So the early church councils met, you know, and we see this actually in Acts, where we start getting people kind of talk about, well, what is it we really believe, you know, in relation to kind of Judaism? You know, should we be practicing the old laws? You see this in Acts itself, and these kinds of things, these councils continue on to the early church because we have these waves of different kinds of teachings. So the early church councils met over very practical issues, although very conceptually difficult ones at times. So it was really the church trying to mark out proper speech, proper language about what they believed because of dissent that actually existed in the church. It delineated who Christ was and what it meant to be a Christian. So a lot of this really kind of came out of the 4th century with Arianism and Athanasius, that both Arius, who was one of these teachers, was basically saying that Christ was the firstborn of all creation, or was actually the first created being, so was not actually God himself. And the problem was is that both Arius and Athanasius pointed to or had biblical evidence on both sides. So they had to come down to something which divided them and kind of say, this is actually what it means to be a Christian. So doctrine arose out of a real historical need, and that's kind of why we continue to have it. So that was the kind of the origin of doctrine itself. Now, just to kind of clarify some terms here as well, the difference between, maybe you've heard of doctrine and dogma, right? So I imagine, you know, when you think of the term dogma, you think of this something which is pejorative, right? It's authoritarian, it's unchangeable. It's usually something which is kind of like, people don't really think about dogma, something which is things that really change any longer. And this is mostly used in kind of Roman Catholic settings, although you can sometimes find it in Lutheranism and in the Reformed tradition as well, in Switzerland and in Scotland. So Alistair McGrath basically says that dogma designates that which is declared by the church to be revealed truth, either as part of the universal teaching or through solemn doctrinal judgment. So it really is just a kind of a special set, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. Lots of other Protestant denominations don't really want to make this kind of distinction, or don't really use it, might be a better way of putting it. It's a special set of doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church has been deemed divinely revealed, in which the Church has formally defined and declared to be believed as revealed. Whereas doctrine is all kind of church teaching in matters of faith and ethics. Whereas dogma is this specific set of things that can't change. So it's this idea that all dogma may be a doctrine, because doctrine is just the teaching of the church, but not all doctrines are dogma, if that makes sense. It's a diagram. So everything's doctrine, dogma is a special set of doctrines itself. Now, many people today would say that being a Christian means you believe certain things, right? So this definition of being a Christian is something which is cognitive or intellectual. It's not kind of saying, a Christian is someone that you know, goes to church on a Sunday, potentially, or not completely, or someone who celebrates the Eucharist. But most people today, when they think about a Christian, they want to say, it's someone who believes in Jesus Christ, right? And so this is part of a kind of a rationalistic interpretation of religion. We are what we believe today. It's saying something about a religious identity. It's you are what you believe. Belief makes you religious rather than certain practices. So the kinds of things, you know, that we would believe. So this is not a complete list as a Christian, but just some ideas, right? So we believe that there is a single God and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he is the creator of all that is. As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to earth in human flesh and lived a life of ministry, especially to the marginalized, and indeed to the whole world. Christ died for our sins so that we would be in a right relationship with him. And we also believe that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. It's taken directly from the Nicene Creed, the creed that all Christian churches adhere to. So most of these things that we believe have an associated doctrine. So this is where you kind of think, can kind of link together belief and doctrine. So the first thing, that there's a single God in three persons, this is just the doctrine of God and the Trinity. The second, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came down to earth in human flesh, that's what we would call the doctrine of Christology. And the third, that Christ died for our sins, that we'd be in right relationship, is just the doctrine of redemption. How is it that we're saved? And then the fourth, that Christ will come again at the end of all things and judge the living dead, is the doctrine of eschatology. So doctrine is inherently associated with belief, right? So a Christian is someone who believes certain things rather than someone who practices certain things. But is this entirely correct? Do we want to say that just a Christian who believes certain things but might not go to church, who might not actually have Christian believers, might not take part in the Christian community, how would we deal with somebody like that? So this starts to get to the idea of, is faith and belief something which is more? In some ways, this is kind of what Linda was talking about. Is faith inclusive of more than just something which is cognitive, which is intellectual, which is something in our own mind? So should belief be separate from practice? This is something that we see even in the early church itself, that belief never was distinct from practice, never distinct from the things that we do in churches itself. As Yaroslav Pelikan says, doctrine is not the only, not even the primary activity of the church. It's not just things we teach, but the church worships God and serves mankind. It works for the transformation of this world and awaits the consummation of its hope in the next. So this goes to a kind of famous distinction between what would be called orthodoxy and orthopraxy, or doxy and praxy, this idea between that which is belief and that which is practiced. So in the early church, carried on through Eastern Orthodoxy and in Roman Catholicism, they want to talk about something in Latin, which is lex orendi, lex credendi. It's this idea that the law of praying is the law of believing, that belief itself can't find its fullness without being embedded and first in a practice. It reminds me of John Wesley. Have you heard of John Wesley? He started Methodism, was a British preacher, and traveled, geez, all over Britain and indeed all over the world. He went to North America right at the kind of the beginning of America's kind of history. Went to Georgia and was preaching to these people that were in prisons. And he was coming back and on the ship, and he was really, really downtrodden because he was talking to a Moravian who is a special kind of a Christian, or one of the denomination. And he said, "I wish I had your fervor, your feeling, of your insight, of your conversion." And he said, "I have not had this before." And the Moravian said to him, "Preach until you have the feeling, and then because you have the feeling, preach." This idea of practicing even when you don't have the intellect, or practicing things even when you can't express or have the kinds of feelings, or even maybe even the kinds of beliefs. So should belief be the only defining feature of being a Christian? That's a question. But now let's move on to when we think of Christian belief, what we believe in as Christians, we turn to doctrine and to the creeds. So let's look at, you know, what is doctrine? So I'm going to draw on a theologian called George Lingbach in the 20th century, wrote a very influential book called The Nature of Doctrine. He was a Lutheran theologian in America. So he wants to say what doctrine is really doing. How does it relate to the Christian community? And here are three ways that historically the way doctrine has functioned, what its role is in the church. So he wants to say that it can be looked at as a kind of cognitive propositional theory of doctrine, there's the experiential expressivist theory, and the cultural linguistic. And I'll go through each one and explain them in more detail, hopefully being able to convey it, because some of it is quite difficult. So probably the most easiest to understand what doctrine is doing is that doctrines, as Lindwick says, are informative propositions. So this is, I think someone asked the question, what propositions are there? Propositions or truth claims. It's saying, this sentence is true about and referring properly to an objective reality. So it's an informative proposition or truth about an objective reality. So in this sense, doctrines, as we were saying, are kind of, you know, what we would expect. They're beliefs, they're cognitive, they're intellectual, they're statements of fact. So the doctrines speak truthfully about an objective reality and convey this truth. So in many ways, this is just related to belief as a cognitive practice. Belief in this sense means you intellectually agree with, right? So you say, yeah, you know, I think that's true. So when you believe in a particular doctrine or doctrine, it's just saying, these are the things that we believe in. So doctrine, for the propositional, the cognitive propositional theory of doctrine is that it's intellectual and cognitive belief. Now, another one, another way of interpreting it that Lindbeck kind of sees is he wants to say, other people have looked at, or doctrine has functioned in the church as something, as an experiential, expressivist understanding of doctrine. So here, this, it might start getting a bit more complicated. But doctrines are interpreted as non-informative, so they're not just about information, and non-discursive symbols, so they're not just symbols, they are symbols of inner feelings, attitudes, or existential orientations. So here, doctrine seeks to encapsulate a prior religious experience. So it's not necessarily that these doctrines are saying something about objective reality, but they are an expression of a kind of inner feeling. So the reference of the doctrine, that which the statement is kind of saying, is not some objective reality itself, but instead it's a kind of subjective mood or orientation of the individual that is expressing the doctrine. It's a way we can say something about the kind of inner experience, inner feeling. So in some ways, a good way to think about this is doctrines are viewed aesthetically. They are kind of impressionistic, right? Famous painting by Van Gogh, the Starry Night on the Rhone. So impressionism was meant to kind of convey the internal experience, right, of the artist. That the idea behind this is not to give you a kind of map or a kind of photograph necessarily, right, of the Rhone at this particular point, but it's the way that it maybe it feels to be here. So the way that this is referring isn't necessarily just, I think, to the kind of external reality, but as much to kind of the way we are in relation to it, the way we even feel about it. So doctrines here are viewed aesthetically.
Can you give us an example in day-to-day life? Or?
Yeah, so when someone says something like, God is three persons, or the Trinity is one God in three persons. What this means is, it's not necessarily that God, who is some objective reality, exists in three persons, but it's more maybe a way to express a kind of feeling that the person who says those things is trying to say. So it's not necessarily that it's not making claims necessarily about a reality, but it's much more about a kind of internal experience. So does that make more sense? Let me think of, if I can think of any other ways that might function with particular doctrines. Perhaps like the doctrine of redemption or something like this. So really saying that God saves me through Jesus Christ, what they really want to say is something like, I've experienced a cathartic experience. And the only way I can encapsulate this experience of what it means to me is to convey it through saying, God saved me on the cross. Mm-hmm. So it's like Van Gogh wanting to paint this, because it's a way to express a kind of internal orientation experience of something. So that's a certain kind of a theory of it as well, of doctrine. So this last one is probably one of the most difficult to understand. but I'll try to do my best to explain it. So this is the one that actually Lindbeck really put forward himself as thinking what doctrine is really doing for a Christian community. He says here that religion is like a culture or a language. It is a communal phenomenon that shapes the subjectivities of individuals rather than being primarily a manifestation of those subjectivities. So it comprises a vocabulary of symbols together with a distinctive logic or grammar in terms of which this vocabulary can be meaningfully deployed. So religions here need to be compared to languages, where doctrine kind of functions as the kind of grammar. It's the way that we are allowed to speak about certain things. It kind of provides the parameters, you know. So if you're a Christian, then this is the right way to speak about God. You know, it provides the structure, the outline, the boundaries in some ways. So here, doctrine wants to kind of talk about what he says, intra-systemic consistency. So doctrine subscribes to a regulatory language of the Christian idiom. Doctrine is primarily a social phenomenon. It helps us make meaning. So Alistair McGrath has some serious issues with even the way he defines this kind of typology of doctrine. And I think he's really right on some of these criticisms. So one of McGrath's problems with something like the cognitive propositional one, so that's the one where doctrines are primarily about referring to something in reality when I say that God is three in one, then I'm really saying that God is this objective reality that exists in three persons. What Lindbeck, or what McGrath wants to say, what this theory doesn't take account of, it doesn't allow for historical or cultural conditioning of a doctrine. So the way that even the way we say certain things, right, might be embedded in the people that originally came up with that doctrine. So what do we do when the meaning of those propositions change within a context? So let's take, for instance, the Trinity. So this idea of, in the early church councils where they're talking about three persons, their idea of a person was different than our idea of a person today. So even in adhering to, sure, we might be able to translate exactly what this means, but the way we're conceiving it might be different. So that might pose particular problems because history has changed. Our context in which we speak that has changed. So this idea that we're changing along with it, just having a proposition to say that this is what it means just doesn't do justice to how we change, you know, from one generation to the next. Now, the experiential expressivist, the problem is that the doctrine, what it's actually saying, the objective reality, is just, it's superfluous, it's not necessary. What really matters is the internal experience, right? It doesn't do justice to the people that are expressing it really actually believe in those things. It's not just about their feeling, you know. And oftentimes, this experiential expressivist understanding of doctrine wants to say that all faiths actually have the same core experience. They just express it differently. The problem there, then, is if it's the same experience, how can we have such radically different doctrines that might actually work with each other? So this idea of reaching nirvana, you know, as that God is, you know, reaching nirvana and, you know, kind of nothingness. How does that deal with a certain kind of Christian mystics that want to talk about the absolute presence of God rather than an experience of nothingness? If this idea of doctrine is just saying that the experience is the same, even though what do we do with the way that's represented is actually very different. So how can we actually assess the truthfulness, right, or the adequacy of a doctrine in this case? We can't. And the cultural linguistic, the problem is that it's silent on whether doctrine actually refers to the realities it seeks to speak about. It kind of sidesteps this idea of, is it true, as well. So the last two, that's kind of the major problems with them. So Alistair McGrath basically wants to provide a synthesis of that. You know, each of these have certain parts, roles to play in how doctrine functions for the Christian church. So doctrine functions as a social demarcator. So it says who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. And it does that by saying, can you subscribe to these beliefs? Or can you believe in these kinds of doctrines? If you can, then, you know, within this kind of set of boundaries, then you can be a Christian. And it also, it's generated by and subsequently interprets the Christian narrative. So it's the idea that even we kind of see in the New Testament, Paul starting to reflect upon who really was Christ. If these were his teachings, then surely he was the Son of God. And if he was the Son of God, then how does that work in terms of him being God and human? So it's this idea that doctrine is generated by this story, but also helps us to kind of interpret the Christian narrative. So it's a way to kind of see the story differently. So, when we see Christ eat after his resurrection, this shows us something, gives us a new depth to the incarnation, because it shows that even in this kind of resurrected kind of sense, he's still a human being. So it's the way that the doctrines can help us to interpret even the Christian story itself. So it's a back and forth between one and the other. And it also helps to interpret our own experiences and the experiences of Christians and in mixed truth claims. So he wants to say it does all four of these things in different ways. Now I want to move on to something which is much more kind of embedded than in kind of psychology. This is something that Emily briefly touched on, and this is the idea of what do we do as Christians, with doctrine and something that we might call natural religious belief. So this might all seem like mental gymnastics, right? We haven't even touched on the complexity, right, of certain doctrines themselves. It's just, what is doctrine? How does it function in the church? But how does this relate to kind of the average Christian, right, in the pew? How does the doctrine actually function in terms of belief for the average person? And as burgeoning psychologists, you might be asking, do people actually believe this in their everyday spiritual lives? Or do they assent to it knowing this, what it means to be a Christian? How theologically correct are religious peoples? So Justin Barrett, Emily's old supervisor, and Robert McCauley want to talk about this distinction between theological correctness and religious belief. So first I want to define natural religious belief. So these are religious thoughts that are generated by the natural cognitive system. So that's the Swiss Army knife that Emily was talking about. So it's the beliefs that kind of arise out of had, out of theory of mind, out of minimally counterintuitive. It's this idea of kind of natural religion, the things that kind of people intuitively think about the natural. So natural religious beliefs are the religious thoughts that arise out of those kinds of things and do not need what he calls cultural scaffolding. So it's this idea that we have these kind of natural tendencies towards wanting to live a certain way. And the cultural scaffolding is just the kind of education, it's the things that we're taught. So it's not just our intuitions, but it's things you actually learn in the world. It's cultural learning, it's education. So natural religion has to be distinguished, he says, from theology proper. So here are just some things that Justin Barrett says natural religion consists of. So these are the things that our cognitive mechanisms kind of lead to. You can find them in just about any kind of primitive, naturalistically based kind of religion. So there's elements of the natural world, such as rocks, trees, mountains, and animals, that are purposefully and intentionally designed by someone who must therefore have superhuman power. So another aspect of our natural religious belief is that things happen in the world that unseen agents cause. So these agents are not animals or humans. Humans have internal components that are distinguishable from the body. That moral norms are unchangeable. So these are things we intuitively think. That gods exist without thoughts, but with thoughts, wants, perspectives, and free wills to act. And he has a whole host of other ones as well, that these are kind of natural things that everybody can kind of, a person raised in any kind of society will have these intuitions about the supernatural, even before they're even educated by a particular maybe religious tradition, or even in a certain culture itself. So we rely upon our natural religious intuitions about God and the supernatural when under pressure. So he has this really interesting study where when people are under pressure, even people that are really theologically astute, so philosophers and theologians, will often, when having to make judgments about God, will actually slip back into this kind of natural religious tendencies rather than the theologically correct ones. So this signifies that there's a difficulty people have with relating to very conceptually difficult doctrines or doctrines that diverge from our natural religious intuitions. So these are things like the Trinity, incredibly conceptually difficult, right? The incarnation, how can someone be both God and human beings? Do they have two separate personalities? Does he have two wills? Does he have two minds? So this trying to kind of navigate that, I mean, these are things that theology has had to think about, and it's not intuitive. Justin Barrett says, the more complex that theological ideas are, that is, the more they deviate from our ordinary cognition that undergirds natural religion, the more effort will be required to teach them and maintain them. So what might this mean for doctrines that do not align with our natural religious beliefs and intuitions? It means that theologians, church leaders, ought to be aware of doctrines that are not intuitive, right? That kind of align with our natural religious intuitions, and that we will need special and consistent instruction to be put in place to combat slipping back into these kind of natural religious beliefs. And in some ways, you kind of see this historically. That's why you have things like the catechism. You know, training someone what it means to be a Christian, it requires consistent teaching. This is why we have preaching. We have someone every Sunday getting up and saying, this is what it means to believe in God. This is what God is like. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is why we have spiritual disciplines. It takes effort to kind of move beyond these kind of natural religious beliefs. So those are just some thoughts on how doctrine, theological correctness, relates to, I think, some of the things that Emily was speaking about. So that is the end. Here are some resources related to what I kind of spoke about. So Justin Barrett's book on cognitive science, religion, and theology is very good for kind of moving not just the studies, but how then do we think about this in terms of theology as Christians? So that's quite a good book. And then here are some other ones as well. So thank you.
I've known, one second, yeah. We'll do about 5-10 minutes Q&A. With Michael, then we're doing a quick evaluation, and then you have some packing to do, and then we'll meet back here. So let's, yeah, a couple of questions.
I just wonder, the autistic people in Emily's teaching, wouldn't they be, if doctrine would be even more easily for them to...
So are you saying the artistic people, those who have a higher theory of mind and are further away on the or further away from autism? Is that what you're saying?
People no, autistic.
Oh, autistic. Okay, yes. Yes, of course. Yeah, yeah.
Artistic.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That they would be better with doctrine.
Yeah.
Ah.
Because
they're better with systemization.
Yes.
Yes, I think you're right. I think that would be very interesting to see how many theologians would be autistic. That's quite scary, actually, to think about it in those terms.
Because you would, I had a question after Emily's.
But also remember, doctrine isn't just about kind of these kind of what we actually believe in, but it's also the kind of how we're meant to be practicing them. And I think it relies upon much more a kind of internal experience, how do we relate to God, prayerfulness, practice, which I think is probably much more deficient in, you know, autistic. So theology isn't just about, you know, putting together, you know, cognitive beliefs, but it has all these other elements that we're kind of talking about. It interprets experience. It provides a language by which we can kind of talk about God himself. But that's an interesting question. Did you have another one?
I just wonder, the people that actually were Christians or religious while they were, even though they were autistic. So I wondered what is it that they taught? Why are they religious, even though they are autistic?
So you're talking about in the first talk, right? Mm-hmm. So what is it that they actually believe in? Ooh. That I wouldn't know how to deal with, mm-hmm. to be honest. Especially because so much of what I want to say is maybe in those that are maturationally natural, those who can kind of lead to a human being that has been educated in a certain kind of culture, but I think it requires to actually have that religious impulse in the first place, and I think that is where this natural religion is actually going to be very important. So maybe they wouldn't subscribe to a particular ideology because they don't have that impulse. That's an interesting question. Stefan.
I do have some input.
Yes, please.
Because there is a new field. It's very, very recent. Og det er et nytt felt fordi at man har aldri først sett man har mange sånne nasjonale undersøkelser i forskjellige land på hvilken religion til når folk bekjenner folk seg til ulike kristne bekjennelser for eksempel. Men så er det alltid en liten del som heter ingen. Og så har man begynt å lure på hvorfor er det så mange som krysser på den. Og så oppdager man etter hvert så begynner det å bli kritisert, for det finnes jo folk som har mye kategorisert som kristne som også krysser på den. De sier at jeg har ikke en religion, jeg kjenner Jesus og sånt. Det blir veldig vanskelig, og så skal man kategorisere disse som passer inn i det. Så det er faktisk et ganske nytt internasjonalt nettverk som blir ferdig med landet som har forskere som er interessert i den kategorien. Hvordan lever folk og er vi tenkt av de som ikke føler at de har noe livssyn, eller ikke føler at de har noe selv. Så det er et godt spørsmål, og det er mange ting svaret, men man holder på å gjøre det. Det finner jeg det.
What do you say?
Should we help with the other question?
Sure, if you want to, please. Children's beliefs different from someone who doesn't have that?
I'm sure they are, okay. And they think differently. We're very personal people, we interact with others, and they have a very hard time reading other people's minds and talking. Even if eye contact is so difficult for a child or a person with autism, so it will be very
difficult. About believing with your heart, and it's a question like, do you have to believe with your heart to be a Christian? That would be difficult to know. So could you like joining classes and practice? being more like just being there with your buddy. Maybe you don't believe in your thoughts or in your heart, but it's, yeah, I think that's, but is that kind of enough?
I think it's a question for God. And I certainly don't have the answers for that. It's enough. I think God is more gracious, and He needs people where they're at. So I think everything is as strong as falls on us.
And I think it makes it really problematic then, this idea that you have to believe with your heart to be a Christian. I mean, in some ways, this is kind of what I was saying, that if we try to separate practice and worship, that the Christian church isn't just made up of just people that believe a certain thing, but it's a way of life. It's a way of following Jesus. It's, you know, Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. It's something that one does. So it's encompassing of much more. So, to say that it just requires that one believes from one's whole heart, here's a counterfactual, a problem case, where it says, maybe that makes it difficult to say in all cases that that's absolutely imperative, or the only thing that makes us a Christian.
Thank you.
All right, thank you very much, Michael.